Now let us turn to Psalm 139, Psalm 139. Hear the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a psalm of David. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before, and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God! O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is the word of the Lord.
It's lovely to see you. For those of you who are visiting, my name is Craig. I am one of the pastors on the team here, and I just want to take a sip. Scott, this is my one, right? Yeah, that's your one. I've been away for 10 days, just on a bit of leave, so it's lovely to be back and to see all of you. Just went down with the family to Albany and to Margaret River. Just so lovely to have a winter holiday, log fires, fresh forests for walks. It's been really, really good, but lovely to be back and to see all of you. I want to remind you that next week after the service, we've got a meeting to talk a little bit more about the perspective two service approach. We're very full in the mornings, and so we've been talking up about going into two services. We want to present the thinking to you and take some questions. So just a reminder about that, that next week after the service, we will be doing that. And you've probably already heard that announcement a few times. Well, you will know if you've been coming over the last few weeks that we are in a series. It's called Gospel-Shaped Thinking. And it's a series looking at how the gospel shapes what we as Christians say or think about some of the very difficult issues that come up in our world. And today, we are considering the question of abortion. And I want to make a couple of preliminary comments before I get into it. The first one is that this is indeed a politically charged issue. It's full of emotion. And because of how our society has become increasingly secular and more liberal, to speak in any way that opposes abortion is seen as insane. It's seen as utterly outrageous. And because of that, it makes it very hard to talk about it. It's so much easier just to avoid it and to not to say anything publicly and maybe to talk about it in back rooms and in quiet places. And I think that a number of churches do that. They just don't bring it up. But we cannot do that. We cannot leave this topic, because second preliminary comment is that the Lord commands us to speak up for those who are voiceless, to speak up for those who are vulnerable. Listen to these words that come from Proverbs 31, verses 8 to 9. These are God's words. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth. Judge righteously. Defend the rights of the poor and needy. And that's just one scripture on how we're to be there for justice, for righteousness, for those who cannot speak for themselves. There are other scriptures. The point is that God cares for those who are weak, and he is telling his people to do the same. Then the third preliminary comment that I want to make is that we must speak about this topic of abortion because Christians do need to think about the world in which they live from a biblical perspective. We want to live and think in ways that are godly and that are upright. The world around us is teaching wrongly on this matter and teaching it in so many ways. You find it all over the place, in the media, in the academy, wherever you go. And so we might be shaped into thinking the same way without realizing it. So it is right that we come to God's word and be refreshed in what he is saying. And then the final preliminary comment I want to make, a bit longer, is that this is a complex issue. And a short talk can't cover all the factors that we need to cover. It can't cover all the factors that might lead a person to having an abortion. And I'm aware that there may be a number here who have had an abortion or been involved in the decision for somebody to have an abortion, to end a pregnancy, or perhaps have been involved as medical providers. Over the years, I've engaged with our people, and I know people in those categories. We've spoken about these things. And so I want to be very clear to say these things. Firstly, this is still under preliminary comments. Firstly, that some may have made the decision based on some very difficult ethical factors that they've had to weigh up. Or some may have been confused. Second comment under this section. Some may have been confused and been shaped by misinformation and the ideology of our time, and the ideologues putting out misinformation. Thirdly, some may have made the decision pressured, pushed by others, and so they do not own that decision alone. And finally, above all, wherever we land on all of this, it is not unforgivable. Nobody here or listening online, nobody is without sin in all of its different forms. All of us need the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, because none of us have lived lives that are godly. And when you consider that Jesus himself says that murder is even in our hearts when we treat people in a way that is hateful and ungodly. We've all done wrong in various ways, but Jesus forgives those who come to him and ask for forgiveness. And so, if you have sinned in this area and you've come to Jesus, you're forgiven. And we, the rest of us who may not have sinned in that area, are nevertheless fellow sinners. And we have sinned in all kinds of other areas. How can we look down on someone who is forgiven in Christ in this area? Now, with those comments said, let's take a look at this ethical issue. And I want to start by just thinking a little bit about what our world is saying about it. The progress of abortion, the world's way of looking at this. In the Western world, abortion has become more and more of a charged issue because the world around us has become more and more progressive. They will use the word progressive because our society, our liberal secular world, thinks that this and other socio-political issues that are moving in the way they've moved is progress. When actually, it's not. It's regress. So instead of talking about progressiveness and the progress of abortion legislation, let's talk about the developments of it in the West. It has developed from where before the 1960s, it was basically, in most Western countries, it was basically prohibited unless the mother's life was at stake. That's where it was in those days. And then it moved. They would say progress, but it's not progress. It then moved that in the late 60s and early 70s, it was allowed for exceptional circumstances. And these are very, very real confronting circumstances like rape or incest or fetal abnormalities. And how could this child have a good life if it's got this abnormality? Then it moved on. In the 70s and 80s, it simply became about a woman having the right to choose. And so if she simply did not want to bear the child for whatever reason she deemed fit, she could decide to end her pregnancy. And so it no matter was a case of exceptional circumstances. And so really the debate shifted from being sometimes abortion is necessary to where it sits now today, where it's just a fundamental right. So it's moved. And the issue has gone even further in the philosophical realm, which is what academics are saying these days, where they will say, well, it's actually okay to terminate a pregnancy because the child in utero, the child in the womb, is not really a person. It's just an organism, a human organism. And so to truly be a person, you have to have sentience. And so the early stage of being in utero, as the cells are busy dividing and the child's beginning to develop, there's no sentience there. You don't feel things. But also they will say that for the person to be human, they have to have self-awareness. They've got to be able to realize that they are a self and be able to think about their future and all that. And they will say this is not the case for the child in the womb. And that thinking has gone quite far with academics like Peter Singer at Princeton University. He's an Australian, but he's been living and working in the States for quite a few decades. And he's a moral philosopher there. Just think about that. He's a moral philosopher. And he's been saying that even an infant child, that someone that's now born, does not necessarily have personhood. This is because they do not have the level of self-awareness that he associates with personhood. And so he is infamous for saying this. The life of a newborn baby is of less value than the life of a pig, a dog, or a chimpanzee. Why does he say that? Because he's saying essentially the animal he's referring to, the dog, the grown dog standing there, has a certain self-awareness. It's going to know what it wants to do next. It can think about all those kinds of things. And so because a baby can't express self-awareness and rationality, and many adult animals can do more in that area, the undeveloped human that's been born, the infant, does not have true personhood. Well, if this is reasonable in moral philosophy, in the thinking of people like Peter Singer, then it follows, doesn't it, that we have to also say that someone with advanced dementia or someone, a person, a human in a coma is no longer a person. And it's scary talk, isn't it? It's scary talk, because what do we then do if we deem them no longer a person? This is what you get when you leave God out of morality. Peter Singer doesn't fear God. He's an atheist. This is what you get when you leave God out of morality. And what we see developing in our so-called progressive world is based on godless thinking. Morality comes from the one who created this world. He deems what is right and what is wrong. And so let's turn to that now, and let's think about what God in his word says about this matter of abortion. Now, firstly, under this, I want to make the point that from scripture, murder is wrong. It is a sinful to unlawfully take the life of another human being. I think we all know that. There are lawful instances, and there would be in situations like self-defense, or as we saw last week, just war. You could make an argument for capital punishment in the Bible. So there will be times when it's lawful. But scripture is very clear that unlawfully taking the life of another human being is murder. And so we see this in passages like where we get the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The sixth commandment says, you shall not murder. And that commandment is echoed all the way through scripture. You find it in so many places. Why is God like this about the shedding of human blood? Why does this matter to him so much? Well, the second thing I want you to understand from scripture is that people are made in God's image. And so we read in Genesis 9 verse 6 this: whoever sheds the blood of man, that means humans, by man shall his blood be shed. There will be a punishment for it. Why though? Why does this matter? Why does God say this about the shedding of human blood? Because it says in the end of verse 6, for God made man in his own image. And so it is an attack on God himself if we take unlawfully the life of another human. If we have such disregard for humans, creatures made in the image of God, then we have disregard for God himself. If you were to demean my wife, who is my flesh and blood by covenant marriage, then you demean me. And so with this clear, the question around abortion is whether that act is indeed the shedding of innocent human blood, or whether, as many might say today, no, the unborn child is not actually a person. And therefore, we're not actually shedding human blood. So do you see where we are up to at the moment? We're saying that in scripture it says that taking unlawfully the life of a human being is murder, and therefore it's wrong, because people are made in the image of God. But can we say from scripture that in utero, in the early stages of the pregnancy, is that actually a person? And with that, I want to now turn thirdly to Psalm 139, which was read earlier on. And here is a psalm by King David in which he expresses how God knows him intimately. The song we sang just a moment ago, that all our ways are known to God, we sang that because it comes out of that psalm. And David talks with wonder about how God knows him so intimately. In verse 4, he says God knows him so well that even before David forms a word on his tongue, God knows the word. Or in verse 7, David talks about how he cannot hide from God. There's nowhere he can go, anywhere, that he can hide from God. He says in verse 11 that even darkness can't hide him from God, because when it comes to God, darkness is just like having light. Whereas you and I could go and scuttle away into the darkness and into the shadows, God will still be able to see us as if it's light. Why does God know this human, David, so well? Well, the psalm goes on and it starts to talk about the fact that God made him. God made him in the first place. In verses 13 to 16, David goes into talking about his days before birth, his days in the womb. And he speaks in ways that tell us that there is no differentiation between being in the womb and being out of the womb. The fetus does not only become a person only after birth or only after a number of weeks of gestation. That's not how David is talking here. And remember, David is inspired of God. It's God speaking. No, we see here that God has known David from when he was being made in the womb. He has known David. In other words, David is a person, because this is relational language. God knew him in the womb. In verse 13, he talks about God forming him in the womb, knitting him together in the womb. And then in verse 14, it brings him to a point of praise, and he says that he, this creation in the womb, this creation of God, that he is fearfully and wonderfully made. And when David says those words, fearfully and wonderfully, those words mean, if you go deep into the original language, into the Hebrew, mean that this is an awesome work and it is a special work. And so how can we humans, destroy what God is telling us in this psalm is a special work? Because you see, the child in the womb is not a bunch of cells like one of the other organs that are in the body. And then in verse 16, we see that the child in the womb is not different to the child outside of the womb. God made David for a life to come, with every day set out, with every day planned. And this future existence is linked to the fetus being formed in the womb. You could put it this way. You could say that the days to come are the latest stages of the life that already exists, of the person that already exists in utero. Look at verse 16. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. Do you see what David is saying there? That God, knitting the child in the womb, sees that child as a person with a future, with a life to live in the days that are to come. It's not as if the child after birth or at some point in utero then becomes a person. And so we need to conclude from a psalm like this, from a scripture like this. Remember, I'm saying scripture because it's God's word. We need to conclude that the baby in the womb is indeed a person. Now, we also see this in the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now, given this is a topical sermon, we're not focusing on just one scripture. Now, if you would turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 44, and we would often read this scripture when it's Christmas time, because it's about Jesus coming into the world and moves on to his birth at Christmas time. And I'll point out some bits from Luke 1, 39 to 44 in a moment, but as we approach it, I want to point something out to you. The incarnation of the Lord Jesus, incarnation means him becoming flesh, becoming human. It does not take place at his birth. We often talk about the virgin birth, don't we? But really, it's about a virgin conception. Because he doesn't begin when he's born. And we see this when Mary visits her cousin Elizabeth. Elizabeth was pregnant with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who was to be the forerunner, heralding the coming of Jesus, getting everyone ready for Jesus' coming, as was promised in Scripture. When Mary entered Elizabeth's house, she greeted her, and we're told here in this bit that the baby inside Elizabeth's womb leapt. And then this is what we see in the Scripture here. This is what Elizabeth said in the power of the Holy Spirit. This is what she said to Mary. Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, The baby in my womb leapt for joy. I want you to notice that Elizabeth calls Mary the mother of her Lord. But her Lord is a fetus. But even still, she regards him as her Lord right there and then. There's no difference. The correct way to think about the child in the womb is as a younger human. Life begins at conception, and then the age clock begins to tick. We also see the personhood of the other child. John the Baptist is also in his young stage, his fetal stage, and he does a human thing. He leaps for joy because he is in the presence of the Lord who happens to be in utero in the other womb. And so these are some things we need to consider from Scripture and realize that in utero is indeed a person. And what people like Peter Singer are saying is outrageous and to stand rebellious in the face of God. So with all of that now, if murder is about the killing, unlawful killing of a person, then essentially abortion is murder. Are there times when circumstances might make it lawful or not immoral? I think there may be some rare times, and we will touch on that in a moment. But the essence of what we are seeing in Scripture is that the conceived child is a real person, and that we are not to unlawfully kill people. Now, this clashes with our world. And increasingly, as a society regresses into the views it has, we will be hammered for this. But we must speak up. For as I said at the start, the Lord has told us to speak up for those who are vulnerable and voiceless. And also, we must do this and look into these things because Christians need to understand this issue from a biblical perspective instead of being shaped by society. When the nation of Australia in 2017 was asked to speak to the question of changing the marriage definition, and we had to remember the plebiscite, I preached on what the Bible says marriage is. And afterwards, a woman came up to me. I remember right at the door at the end as she was leaving. And she thanked me for the sermon and she said, do you know that I was going to vote yes to changing the definition of marriage? But after hearing the sermon and what the Bible says, I will now vote no. What had happened to her? Well, she had just been taken along by the culture that we are in. Our broken culture had affected her thinking. Love is love and all those slogans had affected her thinking. We need to go to the Bible so that we can be washed out of that stuff. And so she said she would now vote no. Now, I want to move on to looking at the question of difficult scenarios, because the matter of abortion has some very difficult scenarios. I say that it is murder in essence, because as I've touched on, there may be some situations where there's a very hard choice to make. I think they're rare. Like, for instance, if the life of the mother is at stake because of an ectopic pregnancy, where both will die if the pregnancy carries on. I'm very aware, though, that I'm not medically qualified, and there are things here that I may not fully understand. But philosophically and biblically speaking, if the child is going to die anyway, and the mother is to then die if the pregnancy continues, that would not be an unlawful taking of a life, if that does actually work in the medical world. And then I'll leave to others to tell me if that is true. But also I want to say that there are hard scenarios that are admittedly very difficult to face. Like, for instance, what if the child is severely disabled? Well, some will make the argument, and it may seem logically right, it may seem even kind, will say, well, if the child developing in the womb is severely disabled, wouldn't it be better that child not face a life living like that? Well, that might seem logical and fits with our suffering-averse Western culture. Do we, though, have the authority to take life when God has clearly spoken on this matter? When I think about that particular scenario, I think about a man called Nick. I can't really, I'm going to try and say his name. Vujicic is how you say his surname. What if the child in the womb is like him, with no limbs? And the ultrasound shows no limbs. No doubt very difficult for the family and even for the child to do life like that. Nick is Australian. He's now living in America. And in his story, he talks about how hard it was for his family and for him. There was a lot of pain, a lot of difficulty. And yet his story is so full of overwhelming good, such that Nick is a person who shines for God and for the good of other people. He's made such a difference in so many lives. He has no legs. He has no arms. He's married. He has children. And yet you could do the ultrasound and go, oh, he's never going to have a great life. We need to, for the good of him even, end this pregnancy. There are a lot of difficult situations to think through, and I can't go through them all, because they lead to another question, and it's the kind of thing for dialogue and back and forth. But I want to connect you to resources that will help you to think these things through. And so in the church email, I want to list some resources that will answer these big questions or give you ways of thinking that you may never have considered. Some of the scenarios that exist are deeply complex, and they need great care in how they are worked out. And that is why Christian organizations like Pregnancy Problem House are very important organizations. We support them. And from time to time, when we have a special collection over Christmas or over Easter time, we bring them to your attention and we raise money for them. Because you see, it's one thing to say abortion is wrong, in essence, and then just walk away and offer no help and no support to people who find themselves in situations that are very difficult and very confronting and sometimes extremely hard to work through. Sometimes people are just left all alone, feeling like they've got no options. No one's there to help them figure it all out. And so they then go and have the abortion. Well, I'll put those resources out and you can look at those and maybe even have conversations with others in our church as you meet over coffees and in your Bible studies and so on, and talk about this more deeply as you consider an ethical issue that has some real difficulty and complexity to it. But I don't want to leave this sermon as we now come to an end saying that abortion is just a sin and that's that. That's why I say it's essentially wrong. But there is indeed a spectrum of how much wrong is owned by those involved. On the one side, there may be abortion that's just happened for convenience. It's just a form of birth control where people want sex, but they don't want the responsibility of sex's consequences. And that is one reason why, biblically, sex is for marriage. And then it can go all the way through the spectrum to cases, whether they are, where it may not be murder to end a pregnancy. And then there are those situations where a woman may be pressured by a boyfriend or by her parents or by society. And I wonder if we've ever considered that a lot of responsibility for a termination of a pregnancy there may rest a lot on others and maybe less so on her. There can be a range of responsibility levels. But whatever the responsibility might be, and whoever owns it, abortion is not the unforgivable sin. Our Lord is gracious to forgive all our sins that we bring to him in genuine contrition. I think of King David, great figure in the Old Testament, a godly man, leader of Israel, who committed that serious sin of sleeping with Bathsheba, another man's wife. And in that act, she got pregnant. And David then made things worse by trying to make it look like it was a pregnancy from her husband, but he was away at war. David brings him back, thinking he will go home and sleep with his wife. He doesn't do that because he says, how can I have that when all my men are still on the battlefront? So he doesn't sleep with her. And so then David, desperate to cover up his sexual sin, sets it up that Uriah is killed so that people will think this pregnancy came from Uriah and not from him. What a wicked act he did in trying to deal with this pregnancy. It's not that it's an abortion, but it's the same kind of thing. He tried to deal with it in another way by killing another person. And when God confronted David through Nathan the prophet in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13, David said, I have sinned. He was contrite. He was repentant. He acknowledged his sin. And Nathan then said in response, the Lord has put away your sin. Put away, which means the guilt has been removed and David stands righteous before God. How could this be? How could it just be washed away like that? Well, that's why we read the rest of the Bible, because even David's sin was paid for by his great, 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 great grandson all the way down when Jesus eventually appears in history. The one born some 1,000 years later, who ends up on that cross as a sacrifice for the sins of all who seek forgiveness from God. There we have God in human form paying the sin price that we all need to pay and paying it there for his great, 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 et cetera, et cetera, grandfather David too. And so perhaps you have some abortion guilt of some kind, but even if you don't have that, whoever you are, whatever guilt you carry, we all do. God forgives us when we come to Jesus. And that is an important thing to understand. And we do not then carry on with any more guilt. The guilt is gone. Because David was told by Nathan, the Lord has put away your sin. And so I want to end by saying to you, that if you do not have your guilt washed by Jesus, come to him. How awful to walk around in this world, for whatever reason you have guilt, how awful to walk around with that guilt on your shoulders when it can be taken away, put away, because of what the Lord has done for us in dying on that cross. The last thing I want to say, just in terms of resources, is I'm going to put in the newsletter some resources for you to look at. But I want to mention one in particular. It's this book, and you'll see a picture on the screen, Whispers from the Womb by Dr. Lei Ping and Lei Hua. It's written by Christian medical people from Malaysia. And one of the congregation brought this to my attention a few months ago. And it's got stories of how people caught up in abortion have found healing. And I'd like to see how we can make this available to you. I know we've got one in the library. I did want to get one in the library. And I want to bring it to your attention because the problem of abortion isn't just something that's in the West. It's a worldwide problem. And these two women in Malaysia have written something really helpful on it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning with hearts that are heavy because we live in a society that does see children in utero as just cells and not necessarily as persons. We pray that you would help us as we stand in this world, that in our thinking it would be shaped biblically and that we would speak into our world in a way that pushes against what is false, but also in a way that is careful not to be hostile and harsh in how we speak, but to be truth speakers who speak truth gently. We also pray, Heavenly Father, that those who carry abortion guilt or any kind of guilt, because we all do, would find freedom in Jesus, through whom our guilt is put away. And we pray for your help in these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.